In Luke's Gospel, we have a statement which is known as the first of the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. It's in verse 34. That's Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I want to look at that verse this evening. The question I ask first is, who is Jesus speaking of when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Is it the Jewish authorities? Is it the crowd at large? Is it the bystanders? Or is it the soldiers? When Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," that is a phenomenal statement. And it carries with it such great import for the lives of those whom Jesus has in mind. Our reading in Matthew was purposeful because we find in Matthew, I believe, the they whom Jesus is referring to. We have in Matthew's Gospel 27, verse 27, the first mention of the soldiers who take Jesus in to the governor's headquarters. And then we read, "And they gathered the whole battalion," verse 27. Verse 28, "And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And then when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And then kneeling before him," we read verse 29, "they mocked him." And verse 30, "they spat on him." Verse 31, "when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe." Verse 32, "as they went out." Verse 34, "they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall." Verse 35, "they had crucified him, they divided his garments." Verse 36, "then they sat down and kept watch over him." Verse 37, "over his head they put the charge against him," which read, "this is Jesus, King of the Jews." Now, as we've seen before in the Gospel of Luke, sometimes his chronology doesn't run according to time. And we have to understand that as we study his Gospel. Because it may seem that the ordering events in Matthew and Luke and Mark and John don't always flow in line. And we have to remember that in life, four witnesses don't always see exactly the same thing and don't always remember them in the same order. And that's important. In fact, that speaks to the authenticity of the Scriptures. Because if we had four accounts that were exactly identical, we would say there had been an act of collusion. When you ask people who have experienced something, what they have seen or what they have heard, if they give you exactly the same account, then you know that there's a fair degree of collusion taking place. Even among godly men and godly women. I'm sure you've been in a meeting or a gathering and someone has said something or something has been done and you're talking with people afterwards and they say, I don't remember it being said like that. And yet you have a very clear recollection of the particular thing. And someone else say, "Well, I can't remember exactly that it was said like that, but I can remember it was said this way." And someone else will say, "No, that's not, but everybody was together." everybody was observing and hearing exactly the same things. It's amazing how our minds filtrate both visual and verbal communication. So what did these they do to Jesus, and what did Jesus do for them? That's going to be the heart of our consideration in the time remaining. What did these soldiers do for Jesus? Well, Matthew tells us that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And there they gathered the whole battalion before them. Now, previous to my consideration of this passage for this sermon this evening, I had always assumed that the group that took Jesus into the governor's palace was a relatively small man, group of men. Probably a group of rogues. A group of men who wanted to make a point that the decent Roman soldiers kept apart from it. But I was disabused of that idea. And I was disabused of that idea simply by reading this verse in this gospel, which reminded me again of how easy it is to filter out what's in the Word of God and to reach an incorrect assumption, and how important it is to actually read what you're reading, and to actually consider what you're reading, and to actually think about what you're reading, rather than just making certain deductions based on what you think is your previous knowledge. We all come to the Word of God at times, and we have certain assumptions about our knowledge of what's in, say, a parable, for instance, or some other passage of God's Word. We may have heard it preached on a few times, and we think, well, I know that. And yet, how many times have you sat under the ministry of God's Word, and you've heard preaching on a particular portion of God's Word, and you've heard it a number of times, and then suddenly God comes to you, and through that Word He speaks and gives greater clarity than what you'd received before, and you're humbled by that. In a sense, you're amazed at the fact that you have missed that point. And so it speaks to the necessity for us to always come to God's Word with both expectation, but a spiritual desire to hear what is actually in the passage, because there weren't just a few men gathered. We read that they gathered the whole battalion. And it wasn't that the whole battalion was just gathered in the governor's house. They were all gathered before Jesus. And I looked out what was in a Roman battalion, and I had a figure of 420 and I had a figure of 480. I don't know which it was, but it was certainly more than the four or five that I previously had thought there was there. 420 to 480 men gathered in that building, and they gathered before Jesus to observe and witness what was going to happen. And I think that's very important that we understand the scale of the number of men that were there, given what subsequently transpires. It wasn't just a few bad guys who let themselves get carried away. And as you think of what unfolds in this room, that among those 420 or 480 or whatever number it was, there weren't a few of those men who said, "This has gone too far. This is enough. Got to show this man respect. All right, his claims are audacious. His claims are extraordinary and phenomenal. They're unbelievable what he says he is. But let's take care not to denigrate our position by treating him in a wholly inappropriate manner. Let's not behave like those who go out and destroy human life without any sense of proportionality, to want a word, to use appropriate word." And so there upwards over 400 men who are there gathered, the whole battalion in there before him. And we read that they strip him. This is one of three strippings that they're going to do on the person of Jesus. I've never been stripped in front of anyone other than my wife. To be stripped in front of anyone else, I'm sure, would be highly embarrassing. To be stripped in front of a number of men would be extremely embarrassing. But to be stripped in front of 400 men, can you imagine that? And they put a scarlet robe on him. Why a scarlet robe? Because they said that he said that he was the king of the Jews. And so they went and got some scarlet garment, because scarlet was the color that was used in terms of matter of royalty and regality. And so they strip him down and they put this scarlet robe on him. The mocking doesn't begin with the words. The mocking begins the moment the first soldier takes off the first garment on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it is just added to and added to. One or two of them have obviously gone out and they've gathered some thorns from somewhere. There's a thorn branch. And then some of them have twisted that together. I wonder if there was a bit of joking and carrying on. Oh, be careful you don't prick yourself with that thorn. I mean, this is not something that they're doing because it is appropriate and acceptable. It's a serious thing they're doing, but it's done out of a jovial attitude. A jovial attitude that will lead to verbal mocking. And so there is a construction of this mock crown. And this mock crown is not placed delicately on his head as the crown was placed on the King of England and Scotland and Northern Ireland, whatever the date was, sometime in the last year. This crown was unceremoniously thrust onto his head. And these weren't tiny wee thorns. These were big thorns. These were thorns that if you were pricked by one of them, you would feel it. And blood would flow from your finger. And I don't know if you've ever cut your scalp. I was in a flight, I think it was the last time I flew out to BC. I was in the bathroom. And I don't know why they designed it this way, but the door and the slider on the bathroom, the toilet door, was like an edge. You know, normally a handle is like curved. This was like a straight edge. And I got up, and the next thing, there's blood pouring all down my face, and I come out of the toilet, and the stewardess says, she just goes, "Well, what's happened?" And I'd cut my head. But the blood that was flowing out my head, you'd have thought I'd been knifed in my scalp. Blood just flows. And this crown is thrust upon his head, and blood flows. And then someone has got a reed, a mock scepter. The scepter is a symbol of power, authority. And they open his hand up and they put the reed into his hand. I wonder if someone actually closed his fingers around it. There he's sitting in this scarlet robe with this twisted crown of thorns upon his head. And this reed in his right hand. Isn't it interesting that when he would ascend into heaven, what hand of God the Father did he sit down at? The right hand. And kneeling before him, kneeling, beating him, there they are, all getting down, and they mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. And every single one of them knows that this is a mocking. Because you see, he has been incapable of doing anything in respect to what they have done to him. So this declaration that he is the King of the Jews, what utter nonsense. Did he flinch when they took the clothes off him? Did they flinch when he put the robe on him? Did he flinch when he put the crown of thorns on his head? Well, probably he did because of the pain initially as a human being. When he put the mock scepter of power in his hand, the form of a limp reed. Did he do anything? He just sat there quietly with dignity as these men goaded and bade him into activity. And so they mock him. Discontent with his unwillingness to be goaded, discontent with the lack of reaction in his face and his body and from his lips, they then spit on him. They stand and they thuh, on Jesus. And they take the reed and they beat him about the head with the reed. Was that going to do any real damage to him? No. Maybe a few lacerations, depending on the nature of the need, but it wasn't going to give great physical consequence to his head. But imagine sitting there, dressed up like a king, being spat on and being mocked by these hordes of men, and then one of them taking this reed and banging you about the head with this to say, are you not going to get up? Are you not going to react? Are you not going to say something? Are you such a weak, impotent man that you won't even react to what I'm doing now? And when there's no reaction, and when they've stopped their mocking, they strip him of the robe. This is the second stripping. And they put his own clothes back on him. And they take him out to march him to Golgotha. What a thing to do. To mock the living God. What an astonishing thing to do. Well, there's mocking and ignorance, isn't there? Can it be anything less than that? For if they could see the one whom they are mocking, would they have even contemplated it, let alone engaged in it? If they could have seen the Lord Jesus Christ with his unveiled glory as a Son of God, do you think these men would even have entertained for a second such behavior? Truly astonishing. They take him out. They compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. He's brought to Golgotha, the place of a skull. There the cross is laid on the ground. Jesus is laid upon it, and his hands are nailed to the cross member, and his feet probably through the ankles is nailed on the vertical shaft using large, probably rusty iron nails. There is nothing gentle. There is nothing merciful. This is brutality in the extreme. And then they offer a drink. Now, it's one of two drinks that are offered. The first drink we read is offered is wine and gall, verse 34. And the second drink is offered, as we read in verse 48. This is a sponge filled with sour wine. Putna read and gave it to him. These drinks are offered by two different parties. The first is offered by the soldiers. For we read, it is they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall or gall. Psalm 69 speaks of this. It says, they gave me poisoned food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. This is the Lord Jesus speaking through this psalm, millennia before this event. And this is opening up to us the reality of his experience. We often think only Psalm 22 speaks of the events on the cross and Jesus' experience of that. But there are other references in the Psalms which give light on this matter. Wine and gall was a terrible, horrible drink. Why did Jesus refuse it? Because it was basically an anesthetic. It was a painkiller. And while it's permissible to give people a painkiller when someone is struggling or even dying, it says in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine in those who are in bitter distress. So it is permissible to give people some painkillers when it is appropriate. But Jesus, you see, refused this. And he refused this because, having come from the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and the 39th verse, when he's in the Gethsemane and he's praying, and he prays to the Father, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. As he's speaking to the disciples, and he tells them to watch with him. And then he says, my Father, having gone a little way, well, if possible, let this cup pass from thee. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And then he says, later on in the same passage, verse 42, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And he's talking about what? The cup of suffering. He's talking about the cup of punishment. And here Jesus is on the cross, and he's taking the fullness of the cup of punishment, and he is not going to be anesthetized during that. Why not? For there's not going to be any painkillers in hell. And the punishment that is due to man for a sin will find its fullness and its full, just, warranted measure in hell. And as Jesus is here offering up his life as an atonement sacrifice on the cross, paying the penalty that is due to us for our sins, so that you and I who believe will not experience the wrath of God in all its fullness in hell. What did we read there in terms of Luke's gospel about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end? He says to them, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never have borne, and breasts that never nursed, because they'll say, fall on us. Why will they say, fall on us when Jesus comes? Because they'll be conscious of their own sin. And when men and women who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ enter into their eternal judgment and punishment, into the fire, into the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the wailing that will pertain there, there'll not be any anesthetic. There'll be no painkillers available. They will experience the fullness of the just judgment of God. And here is the Lord Jesus on the cross, and he is not willing to take this painkiller because he is experiencing the fullness of the judgment of God. And who is he doing that for? You and me. You and me. Not even would he take that taste. It wasn't anything to do with the bitterness. It's because he was going to suffer in the fullness of it all. so that we who should have suffered in the fullness of it all will not taste one single drop of that suffering. Now, if that doesn't want to turn your mind to the next Lord's Day, what will? And they divide his garments. John tells us that there were four parts, one for each soldier. John tells us that in John 19. So I think it's fair to assume that there were probably four men there, with one centurion actually responsible for the execution of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shared his garments and they divvied them up, but the tunic was left as a unit. Again, Psalm 22, verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Why did they not divide the garment of the tunic? Because it was a valuable garment. It was a seamless garment woven in one piece from top to bottom. What's significant about that garment? Well, the significance is that whilst it wasn't this blue garment of the priest, it had the same aspect of the way it was made as in reference to the priests in the Old Testament. You shall make the robe of an ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it. I'm quoting here from Exodus chapter 28, with a woven binding round the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it shall not tear. Jesus' garment was an expensive garment. It was a single garment. It was a garment that represented that they were stripping him of his high priestly role. And so these men have no idea of this garment as they take it. And then they hang him on the cross. John tells us in 19:20 that there were three different languages. There was Greek, there was Latin, and there was Hebrew. All the languages, anybody that passed by, the culture of the day, the law of the day, and the religion of the day, they were all covered in these signs. John tells us it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Matthew 27 says, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. Again, the wording is different, but why? It's because in the moment that they're reading it, that's what they see. The chief priests had said to Pilate, don't write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, I am the King of the Jews. To which Pilate had answered them, what I have written, I have written. And it was the soldiers who placed this board above his head. That's what these men did for Jesus. They stripped him three times. They abused him physically. They hung him on the cross at the instruction of Pilate. And they placed that sign above his head. Time's gone, but give me 3 minutes. What did Jesus do for them? Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that astonishing? Isn't that astonishing? What does that mean? It means that they were forgiven. For how can Jesus ask anything of his Father and not be granted that? This wasn't just a throw-out statement. This was a statement in which Jesus was saying to the Father, forgive them. Do we have any sense in which, or any sense of the timing of that forgiveness? Well, why is it that it's not the soldiers who give Jesus the second drink? It's a bystander. The soldiers remain sitting. And what do we read the centurion say in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 47? Now, the centurion, when saw what had happened taking place, this is after Jesus dies and utters the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," a second statement from the cross. Not the second in order, because he has had interaction with the thief. But the centurion says, when Jesus dies, he prays God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And it's not just innocent of guilt, it's wholly righteous. Righteous. Why is this centurion, who has observed all that has gone on in the preceding hours, from 9 a.m. in the morning to now 3 p.m. in the afternoon, all that he's witnessed, all that he's heard, in terms of the soldiers, and then in terms of this statement of Jesus, what is this man saying? He doesn't just say, "Certainly this man was innocent." It doesn't say that. It's not a statement of the guilt or innocence of Jesus. It says he praised God. He praised God. It's not just that this man made a bland comment. This man is speaking now the words of a believer. He's declaring his love for the one that is innocent and righteous, who has died before him. Was this unique? Was it unique for centurions to believe? What of the centurion whose daughter took ill and asked the local Jews to invite Jesus to come and wouldn't come, and said to Jesus, just you proclaim healing from where you are. This man, these centurions, they came and believed. There were other soldiers who came and believed. Is it so incredible for us tonight to believe and understand that these men, particularly these men who are around the cross, that they, when they were forgiven by Jesus for what they had done, that they weren't then at that moment in time brought into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that their actions don't speak of that? And here we have the Lord Jesus on the cross, and we've looked at it before and we'll look at it again. Not only does he say to the man who is a thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise," he's telling him, "You're going to be in heaven." This man had looked at Jesus, he'd seen Jesus, he'd believed in Jesus, he had observed the dignity of Jesus. Is it incredulous to believe that these men who had seen the dignity of Jesus in the governor's house, who had heard the words of Jesus to the thief, who had been unshaken by the unnatural darkness that had fallen upon the earth, and then heard Jesus pray for their forgiveness, is it so such a stretch of the imagination to believe that forgiveness prayed for was not actuated at that time? And what does that say to us? It says that those who would strip the Lord, and those who would abuse the Lord, and those who would put a crown of thorns on the Lord's head, and those who would mock him and spit on him and revile him and nail him to a cross, that Jesus would pray for them into the kingdom. And isn't what was true for them true for us? For is it not true that you and I are only believers in Jesus Christ tonight because of the word of Christ to our hearts and prayer from his lips? Who of us came and said to others who were mocking Jesus, "Stop that"? Who of us came when people were spitting metaphorically in the face of Jesus and said, "Stop that"? Who of us came and said, "Don't place the crown of thorns in his head"? Who of us were there protecting, guarding Jesus? None of us. None of us. We would all have been in that room. Every single one of us. And if you think not, you think that your sin is any less heinous than theirs? You think that the darkness of your soul before salvation was any less dark than theirs? You think that your animosity towards God was any less than theirs? You think that the depravity of your mind was any less heinous than theirs? If you think that, then you're thinking wrong. We are here tonight because of His word and His prayers. For no other reason than that. Will you dwell on that this week? And for any boys or girls or adults, listen. Seek Him. Hear His word. Ask the Good Shepherd to call you by name. And come to Him and be forgiven for your sin. Let's pray. Father, we submit ourselves to You tonight, thankful for the word of Jesus and the prayers for our forgiveness. Where would we be without both of them? In light of His sacrifice at Calvary, Lord Jesus, we thank You. Father, we thank You for hearing those prayers. And Holy Spirit, we thank You for acting on those prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.